Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you and looking at this great passage from Romans chapter 6. Let me pray for us. Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful things we've been seeing as we've been looking at this book of Romans, news of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your help this morning as we look again at this book, that you would help us to see your glory and truth in these words, that your Spirit would make these things come alive to us and be of great relevance to the way we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a question. How do you become a better person? How do you become a better person? It's an important question because if we're honest about it, there's stuff in all of our lives that we're not proud of, that we'd really just love to get rid of. And we might have tried 1,000 times to change and it just doesn't seem to really work out. We might have some breakthrough moments and then we slip back into the same old bad habits again. I don't know what it is for you that you're struggling with right now. Maybe it's a short temper or a sharp tongue, some kind of addiction maybe to pornography, some destructive patterns of thinking like self-pity or doubt or things like that. Our world tells us that the path to moral improvement comes through things like self-help programs and education. Now, these things can be helpful, but they do assume that there's this great person inside of us that's just waiting to be unlocked. And the Bible's diagnosis of our condition is quite different, as we've been seeing as we've been going through the book of Romans. If what Paul has taught in chapters 1 to 3 is correct, we actually have evil residing in our hearts, evil that ultimately will lead to death. So positive thinking and knowing more doesn't seem to really get to the bottom of this heart problem we all struggle with. If our sinfulness is so deeply ingrained in us, if it's inherited from birth, from Adam, as we saw in last week's passage, what hope is there of change? The picture seems so bleak. Our sin leaves us in grave danger of death and judgment, and yet we don't seem to have the capacity to make ourselves any better. But this morning's passage from Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14, shows that God has a breakthrough. He has a way to provide a solution that actually works, making moral transformation possible for the Christian believer. And this happens through the gospel. Not only in the gospel does God deal with the consequences of our sin, but he also breaks the power of our sin. He breaks it. But if we stop there for a moment, the idea of God breaking the power of sin over our lives, surely if, as Paul has taught in the last few chapters, Jesus has done it all for us. If from chapters 3 and 4, he's the one who's fixed up the mess of our sin, he's justified us with God. If our story, as we've seen from last week's passage, has changed from being people of Adam in danger of death and judgment and condemnation to those who've been given a gift of righteousness that leads to life. If from the start of chapter 5 we've got all these amazing benefits from God of love and peace and joy and hope, if we've been given all this great stuff for free, what possible motivation could we have to become better people? Surely grace would make Christians indifferent to sin in our lives, because we get judged not by our own performance, but by what Jesus has done for us. So it doesn't really matter how we live, right? That's the objection, the challenge to the Christian faith that Paul was dealing with in this particular chapter. Does grace make Christians more sinful than everyone else? And it's the kind of objection that we can understand. I mean, we've been teaching with a bunch of others from Graceville here at the local school. We've been teaching RE. I can imagine if I came into class and said, listen, kids, it doesn't matter how you behave today. At the end of the class, you're all going to get a Freddo. Now, I could imagine, I don't know how it would pan out exactly, but I suspect the fact that the reward gave no regard to their behaviour would not encourage good behavior. It might, in fact, encourage the opposite. They might think, well, it doesn't matter how I behave, I'm just going to get my chocolate. And so this challenge that Paul is dealing with here is a serious challenge, because if it's true, surely Christianity can't be that great a religion. It can't be worth following, because it just ends up making people worse than they were before. The context for the challenge is what Paul has already said in chapter 5, verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And this leads to the objection I've been talking about in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul, if we take you seriously, should we just sin up? We just, you know, throw ourselves into sin because it doesn't matter at all. And in fact, it's a good thing, because that'll mean God will have to forgive us more sin. His grace will have to increase. That'll make God look even better than he already is. I mean, just think of Paul's conversion story. The worse Paul was, the better God looks. Forgiving a terrible person like that. So as Christians, we don't need to worry about sin in our lives. But Paul's response to this objection in verse 2 is emphatic. His question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he says, which I think actually sounds a bit weak. A better translation in our context might be something like, no way, absolutely not. You've got to be joking. This just doesn't fit with Christianity. Paul wants to hit this truth out of the park. And he spends the rest of the passage explaining why sin has no place in the life of the believer, how we then go about getting rid of it in our lives. And the real summary, I guess, to his argument here, the executive summary, is given in verse 2, the end of verse 2 there. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's something about who we are as believers in Jesus that just doesn't fit with sin. We have died to it. And we're going to see in a moment in this next section from verses 3 to 10 what exactly Paul means by that. So while the law tackles sin with rules, grace doesn't start there. It doesn't start with telling us what we have to do. It starts with what we need to know about what God has done for us in Christ. Have a look at verses 3 through to 5. Paul says, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul wants us to know that the crucial step in fighting sin is knowing we're united with Christ. It's not something we talk about a lot, but this idea of our union with Christ is actually the most common way the New Testament speaks about our identity as Christians. It's pictured in lots of different metaphors like marriage and the temple, the clothing we put on, the body where Jesus is the head. All these things, they point to a close relationship with him. And then there's all those small phrases that we particularly find in Paul, things like being in Christ, or things happening to us through Christ or with Christ, and Christ living in us. This is what we mean by union with Christ. And there's a real sense that what Jesus does for us in salvation, it's not an arm's length transaction. It's not like he's sort of some distant substitute doing work on our behalf. This is personal business for Jesus. We are his chosen people. We are his precious bride. Theologian John Calvin says, we don't contemplate Jesus' work outside ourselves, from afar. Instead, we're given the privilege of fellowship in his righteousness. Christ has made us one with himself, and having been made ours, he makes us sharers in the gifts with which he has been endowed. An analogy that Rory Scheiner uses is that of an aeroplane. I can't actually fly by myself. I never really tried, but I don't think it'd have much success. But when I get into a plane, what happens to the plane happens to me. It takes off, and I go up in the air as well. It flies to France, and that's where I go too. And if it crashes into the sea, well, that'll be the end of me too. Because I'm in the plane, and my destiny is the same as its destiny. The same goes for being in Christ. What has happened to him has happened to me. And that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here in Romans 6. It begins in verse 3, speaking about us being baptized into Christ, particularly his death. And baptism here in verses 3 and 4, I think, is a shorthand way of speaking about the whole conversion experience, coming to Christ, putting our trust in him. See, from that moment of us putting our trust in Jesus, we're connected to him in such a profound way that it's kind of like we were there participating in his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago. As verse 4 puts it, we were buried with him, and now also we'll share in his new life. I think the reason why Paul decides to use this image of being baptized into Christ is, if you've ever watched a full immersion baptism before, it gives us a vivid picture of what's going on here. The old self goes down into the water, symbolizing our dying with Christ. And then we come out of the water all clean, almost like we've been made into a new person, washed by Christ and given new life. What does it mean for us practically to be united with Jesus like this? It means that by us participating in Christ's death, that old spiritual self of us, spiritually dead self, trapped in sin, it's now gone, it's died, it's dead and buried, according to verse 4. And that same God who powerfully raised Jesus from the dead, he has breathed spiritual life into us so that we're able to live a new life too. Our union with Christ, it's broken our connection with our past life, and it sets us on an entirely new trajectory of living. Verses 6 and 7 then go into more detail about what it means for us to be united to Jesus in his death. Here's something else Paul says we should know. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Because of our connection to Jesus, it's kind of like our old self was nailed with him to the cross. Why? Well, as the second half of verse 6 explains, this was so that our human body, that we know is ruled by sin, might be done away with. More literally, rendered ineffective, powerless. Our selfish nature has been defeated and disabled by what Jesus has done on the cross, so it can't control our lives anymore if we're in Christ. Or to put it another way, in verse 6, Jesus does all this so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, far from the gospel encouraging us in sin, Jesus has actually broken its power in our lives when he took that old self of ours and he crucified it on the cross. Sin can no longer rule over us, so that we just have to do what it says, and we're like helpless slaves having to obey its deadly crutches as our master. And the reason it's lost all its power is there in verse 7. Anyone who's died with Christ like this has been set free, literally justified or exonerated or declared innocent or not guilty from sin. Sin has lost all its power over us because Jesus has freed us from its consequences. In the future, we won't face judgment because he's justified us. So trusting in Jesus means that our sin can no longer be held against us. It loses all its power then. And this makes progress against sin right now in our lives possible in a way that it never was before. I've got a friend who had a pretty rough upbringing in southwestern Sydney. He came from a broken home, and at a young age, he was getting into trouble. He had friends who were leading him astray, and he was even getting into some petty crime. But his uncle, he saw the situation he was in, and he decided to bring him up to Queensland, of all places. And it was the thing that really turned his whole life around. My uncle gave him a good job, and he was he's now married, he's got a child on the way. And this change from taking him out of one situation that was bad for him and putting him in a new situation was what really enabled the power, what really empowered him to change his life. Paul's talking about something a bit like that, but on a much grander scale. When we became Christians, when we were connected to Jesus, well, in his death, God cut off our ties to the old way of life. We used to be children of Adam, but now he's given us this whole new identity as people belonging to Jesus and made alive in him. As verse 8 says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him." Jesus' death and resurrection have ushered in a new age where death has been defeated, sin has been dealt with once for all, and the resurrection life that begins now is all about living for God's glory. We see these things in verses 9 and 10. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So Paul says to the Christians in Rome and to us, see what God has done for you in Christ. You are united to him in his death and resurrection. That's your new identity. And it's going to make all the difference when it comes to dealing with sin in your lives. But how? Well, for the first time in 5.5 chapters of solid argument, Paul gives us a command in chapter 6, verse 11. In fact, three commands in successive verses 11, 12, and 13. The fact that it's taken him so long to do this, it tells us something about the Christian faith, the gospel we believe in. The gospel always starts with what God has done for us in Christ. And we're only ever called to do something in response to that. And chapter 6 is like that as well. Having first shown us who we are in Christ, Paul's commands here in the last few verses can be summed up as, be who you are. Be who you are. In the same way as Jesus died to sin and now lives to God in verse 10, Paul says to us as Christians, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, in verse 11 there. He's saying, when you look at yourselves now, don't just think about yourself in terms that you used to be like, as a sinner who's deserving of death. Think of yourself as someone who belongs to Jesus, someone who, like him, has died to sin, has been made alive to God. The key to our micro battles with pride or lust or selfishness is to see that the macro battle, the big battle, has already been won by Jesus. And that perspective, that new self-identity we take on, it's crucial to our sanctification, that process of us becoming more and more holy like our Saviour Jesus in this life. I wonder how you tend to think of yourself. Maybe it's in terms of your job, you're an engineer or a small business owner. Maybe it's in terms of your relationships, you're a mother or a father, you try to be a good neighbour or a good friend. Maybe in terms of your hobbies, you're a cook or a sportsman or a fashionista. There's lots of ways we can think of ourselves as human beings, but none of these things help us in our fight against sin. It's only seeing ourselves in Christ that can help us in that regard. That the old self has been buried, and now we're empowered to live a new life like Jesus for God's glory. And so when we take on this mindset, when it actually sinks down and affects the way we think about ourselves, Paul commands us to use it in the fight against sin in verse 12. He says, therefore, in light of all God has done to destroy the power of sin in your life, in light of him joining you to Christ, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. I think in this command, we see that we should have a sense of realistic optimism about fighting sin now. Until Jesus returns, we're still living in mortal earthly bodies that are prone to sin. And we're going to face real temptation to give in to sin's evil desires. It's still going to be a present reality in our lives, the struggle with sin. But be optimistic. Sin is no longer the boss of you. Jesus has broken its power. He's crucified your old self with him on the cross. He's made you spiritually alive. And so we get to enjoy the power of the resurrection as we await it coming to fruition. The resurrection of our bodies when Jesus returns. So having counted ourselves like this with Jesus as our new king, Paul says, don't let sin reign in your life as if it were the boss. We do that where we obey its evil desires, where a temptation comes along and we give in because we think, like we always have, that we don't really have a choice in that. That's just the way we are. That's the trajectory in life we have to go. But we need to remember, we don't need to think like that anymore. That's our old self. Jesus has set us free to live a new life that is so much more satisfying. When we take our new identity seriously, we can make progress in the fight for holiness because we realize that sin is powerless over us. And therefore, we'll choose not to let it reign, not to let it to have control over our lives in the way that it used to. Sure, it's still going to be there tempting us and leading us into things that we don't want to do, that God doesn't want to do, but it doesn't have control. And that means we shouldn't give it control. The command in verse 13 is similar, except I think it takes things further. Paul says there, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare here, and all the different parts of ourselves, our minds that we think with, our tongues that control what we say, our hearts that show what we prioritize and what we love, our hands that influence what we do, our feet that take us where we go. All these different parts of us can operate either as instruments of wickedness, doing the wrong thing, being captive to sin, or as instruments of righteousness as we give ourselves to God. And I quite like the way that the Holman translation translates this when it says that we should give ourselves as weapons of righteousness and not as weapons of wickedness to sin. This is a battle, and we've got to choose who we're going to fight for. Jesus has taken us to be with him on the winning team, so let's fight for him, not in the other direction. God has transferred us from death to life by the gospel of Christ, it says in verse 13. So why would we want to give ourselves back to sin again? How much better is it to give ourselves to the God who's loved us so much that he's joined us to Jesus by grace, that he's made it now possible for us to walk in his way? See, far from encouraging sin, Paul's answer to the challenge he receives to his gospel is to say, actually, grace is what gives us the power to change. It doesn't encourage sin. In the opposite to rules and religion, it does something that they're incapable of doing. It makes it possible for us to change. And so having shown us our beautiful new identity as those who are made new in Christ, united to him, verse 3 to 10, he commands us to become who we are with this three-pronged strategy. Count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, verse 11. Don't let sin reign in your lives by giving in to its evil desires, verse 12. And don't offer yourselves to sin. Offer yourselves to God, the one who's taken you from death to life. To sum up his case in verse 14, Paul gives us this conclusion. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but are under grace. The reality of sanctification, becoming like Christ in the here and now, is that it is hard work. It's not just simple and smooth sailing, trying to become like Jesus, the perfect one. And often it can feel like two steps forward, one step back, three steps forward, two steps back. Sure, we're making progress, but it doesn't feel like that often. It can feel very slow and minimal. The good news of Romans 6, though, is that God gives us incredible resources in this battle that we face. So returning to our initial question, how can you become a better person? The secret to success is realizing the treasures we already have in Christ. Sure, it's now possible for us to continue in sin, but it's totally inconsistent with who we've become in Christ, the one who's dealt with sin's consequences and broken its power in our lives. United to him, Paul calls us to take real steps to put sin to death in our lives, to walk in a new way, because that's really just becoming who we are. So this week, let's take hold of our new identity. Let's live for Christ in the power of grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for grace. At first glance, it can seem like grace actually encourages us to sin, to pursue a lifestyle that's not good for us or for the people around us. But we thank you, as Paul has shown us this morning in Romans 6, that it's actually the opposite. That in Christ, we have all the treasures, all the resources that we need to break through sin in our lives. Father, we need to be realistic. This side of heaven, there still will be that struggle each and every day to live your way. But thank you that by grace, that's not the measure of who we are anymore. We're connected to Jesus, and he is the one who's done it all for us. So in the freedom he has bought for us, help us this week by your Holy Spirit to walk your way, as this is what pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.